Thank you to Cliff and the team for leading us so ably this morning. I told him this morning I had no hand whatsoever in the song choices, and all of them fit beautifully this morning. And so thank you to him and the team for leading us. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Acts again. We are still in chapter 19 of Acts, and we'll be looking this morning at the rest of the chapter from verse 21 all the way to the first verse of chapter 20. This section of Scripture is a little bit odd. As we saw with our last passage, there is no outright speeches by Paul in our text. The focus in last week's passage and this week's passage is rather not what Paul is doing, but what is happening around Paul. Last week we saw that the focus of the text is really the sons of Sceva and how they tried to use the name of Jesus and they were overpowered and overcome by a demon. And this week we'll see the focus is really on a guy called Demetrius, a silversmith who stokes the fires of riot in defense of the goddess Artemis and against the way, against Christians. Now, why does Luke focus on these individuals? Why focus on these men? Well, the answer is Luke wants to remind us what we're up against. He wants to remind us of our enemies. He wants us to see that the kingdom of God faces opposition. That as the church of God, the church of Christ, we are in a spiritual battle. And we would do well, dear friends, dear church, to remember it. And so with that in mind, let's read our passage and ask the Lord to help us understand and apply the text. Acts 19, verse 21, this is God's word. Let's hear it together. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, i.e., Christians and Christianity. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may become or may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know what they were had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis? and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For we have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Only so far in the reading of God's word, may he reform our lives to its truth. I know we've prayed, but let's pray again and ask for the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your word, thankful for these events that have been recorded for us and for our good. And we would ask with the psalmist, dear Lord, that you would unfold your word to us and so that you would give us light, and so that you would impart understanding to us so that we would walk in your ways, so that we would be pleasing in your sight, so that we would be useful instruments in your hands to fulfill your purposes. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Dear friends, I think we would do well to remember a simple truth, perhaps something that we forget at times, and that truth is that the Christian God is at war. Realize it, dear believer, dear Christian, our God is a God who is at war. He has set himself against all the spiritual forces of darkness. He has set himself against all the enemies that seek to defame his name. He has set himself particularly against the false gods and the idols of this world. You realize, one of the greatest themes we have in the scriptures is God's utter, unresolved hatred of idolatry. God forbids idolatry. That's the first two commandments, right? Exodus 20, God curses idolaters. Deuteronomy 27, he ridicules even the idols as shameless things. Psalm 135, his wrath is set on idolaters, Psalm 78. God ultimately will exclude all idolaters from heaven, Revelation 22. Make no mistake about it, dear friend, God hates idolatry. Deuteronomy, he says, Deuteronomy 16, verse 22, he says, and you shall not set up a pillar, i.e. a shrine, an idol, which the Lord your God hates, loathes, despises. Even in Jeremiah 44, verse 4, God recalls how he has spoken to his people time and time again, saying to them, do not do this abomination that I hate. And time again, his people fail to listen. Make no mistake about it, God hates idolatry, and therefore it shouldn't surprise us that he sets himself against the idols of this world. He is at war with all these so-called false gods that vie for our attention. Jeremiah 10, verse 10 to 11, God says this, but the Lord, or Jeremiah says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Dear friends, our God is a God at war. He's at war against all false gods and idols of our world. Now, I share all of this as the theological background for our passage, because in our passage, we see that God is keeping His word. We see how in Ephesus, idol worship is starting to decline. We see how God is starting slowly but surely overthrowing the pantheon of false gods. And how has He done this? How has he rained down with fire from heaven against these false gods? Has He done this by sending His people out wielding the sword? No, He's done this, and He's doing this through the preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. See, the idols of this world perish as the Lord Jesus Christ is prized. Now, if you think about it, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not just in the business of proclaiming the gospel. We are in the business of toppling idols. In a sense, what Paul tells those in Lystra is what we as a church ought to tell the city, Acts 14:15. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. See, we're not just in the business of bearing witness to Jesus. We're in the business of bringing down everything that competes with Jesus. Because our God is a God at war against these idols. With all of that in mind, as a way of introduction, let's walk through our text and see how all of this applies and how this text actually helps us to do exactly this. In toppling idols. The first thing I want you to see, and this will be the longer point of the three, I want you to see the reality of idolatry. The reality of idolatry. In verse 23, we are introduced to this gentleman, Demetrius, and we're told that he's a silversmith who made his money by making and selling these shrines of Artemis. Artemis, or for the Romans, Diana, was a Roman Greco goddess of the hunt, of childbirth, and she was therefore worshipped as the goddess of fertility. In fact, she was so highly viewed among the pantheon of the gods that her devotees were absolutely radical about her. We see that even in the text, don't we? And their devotion to her is so evident because her temple, we are told, was absolutely magnificent. In the ancient world, her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was so highly exalted that her followers would come across from the Roman Empire, all over the Roman Empire, and travel to it to partake in the various festivals in honor of her. And therefore, it means that at this temple, there was much business to be had. Many craftsmen would sell these souvenirs, temple replicas, idols of her. And one of those craftsmen is Demetrius. And Demetrius quite perceptively gives voice to what many others probably recognized. And that is that Paul and the gospel indeed is a threat. Demetrius actually accurately represents Paul's teaching. Namely that the gods made with hands, Paul said, is not gods. That's what the Old Testament teaches, Deuteronomy 24, or 4 verse 28, and 2 Kings 19:8, and that's what Paul even taught in Acts 17 verse 24. And the fact that Demetrius knows this shouldn't surprise us, because Paul, after all, has been in Ephesus for 2 years, and the gospel has gone out. The word of the Lord, as we saw last week, has prevailed. And people have been saved. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul rejoices in the fact that that those who have come to Christ have turned from their idols to serve the living God. And that's what's happened here in Ephesus. People have abandoned their blind, deaf, and dumb idols, and they've come to know and serve and worship the living God. And the result is pagan worship has lost business. Demetrius' business is taking a nosedive, and therefore he and his fellow craftsmen are aggrieved. But what I want you to see in Demetrius' anger is that his anger gives us a glimpse into the reality and the nature of idolatry. See, at the heart of idolatry is a heart taken up with self. Idolatry isn't so much about a shrine or little idol that you have, but a heart. Idolatry is about a heart that uses that shrine, that idol, for its own ends. Just look at how Demetrius reasons for a moment. Look at verse 25 and 26. He says there, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. Tell me, what impression do you get from this Demetrius? What's the thing that seems most important to him? What's the thing that motivates his anger? What's the thing he's concerned about? It's his wealth. It's his security. It's his heart's desire for prosperity. That's his true idol. That's his true desire. Now, to be fair, he does mention Artemis, but notice where she fits in the priority, in the scale of priorities. Look at verse 27, and there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, i.e. our business is suffering. See, he still cares about his business. And then he only brings in Artemis, but also that the temple of Artemis, by the way, may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed of her magnificence. And look at their hyperbole here. She whom all Asia and the whole world worships. See, the point we need to see here about Demetrius is he's moved and motivated by self. His goddess Artemis is actually only a means to an end, and that end goal is his own prosperity, his own desires for wealth and security. Edward Welsh sums up this well with this quote of his. He says, "The purpose of all idolatry is to manipulate the idol for our own benefit." This means that we don't want to be ruled by idols. Instead, we want to use them. Idolaters want nothing above themselves, including their idols. Their fabricated gods are intended to be mere puppet kings, a means to an end. And realize that's why Paul often describes covetousness and links it with idolatry. Look at Colossians 3:5. Paul says, "Has put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He says the same thing in Ephesians 5, verse 5. But the question is, why is covetousness idolatry? Well, because covetousness is the sin of wanting more, isn't it? It's a sin of wanting what others have. It's a sin of saying, "I want that." It's a sin of seeking and serving self. And dear friend, when your heart's desire for self becomes ultimate, when your wants take precedence over God's will, realize that's where idolatry starts. At the heart of idolatry is a heart taken up with self. Which means, dear friends, you don't need to bow down to a little statue to be an idolater. No, all you need is to place some desire, something over and above God in your heart. And the application, I think, for us is simple this evening, morning. And it's this. You need to examine your heart. You need to examine your heart. Idolatry is a heart issue. That's why, for example, in Ezekiel 14, verse 2, God says of Israel, they have taken their idols into their hearts. And you realize, dear Christian, dear church, if we're in the idol-toppling business, then we ought to start with our own hearts. We need to first look at our own hearts, examine them, and see if there is any grievous idol holding sway. Calvin famously said that our hearts are idol-making factories. Why? Because our hearts so easily cling onto desires that become all important for us. To help examine your heart this morning, consider Psalm 27, verse 4. Listen to what David says. One thing have I asked of the Lord. One thing that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Paul Tripp, on that passage, says this: if you want to identify your heart idols, ask yourself, what is that one thing for you? What is that one thing that you need, that you want above all else? Listen to Tripp. What is the one thing that your heart craves? What is the one thing that you think would change your life? What is the one thing that you look to for satisfaction and contentment and peace? What is the one thing that you mourn having to live without? What is the one thing that fills your daydreams and commands your sleepy meditations? What is your one thing? See, whatever your one thing is, that is Lord over your heart. And if that one thing is not the living God, my friend, I'm sad to say, your heart is ruled by an idol. Perhaps it's the idol of prosperity. You think, if I just had more money, if I was just well off, then I'd be comfortable, then I'd have meaning, then my life would have purpose. Or perhaps it's the idol of approval. If people just loved me, if I just had a lot of friends, if I just was admired and loved, then my life has meaning. Or it's the idol of some relationship. A partner, a spouse, someone to love you, someone to have and to hold. If I just had that person, someone who understood me, then my life would be A-okay. Or it would be even the idol of family. We think to ourselves, if my children were just obedient, or if my children were successful, then my life would have been well lived. Do you see that there are many idols that we can turn to, many idols that we can construct in our hearts? Tim Keller's definition, I think, is still very helpful. He says this: an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I had that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. See, an idolatrous heart says, I have to have that. Otherwise, my life lacks meaning. And see, your dear friends, is why idolatry is so dangerous. Not only does idolatry defame God, right? It takes glory that is meant for God and it places it on something else. It defames Him and it invites God's jealous wrath. It is dangerous. But it's also dangerous because idolatry, my friend, will destroy you. I was listening to a sermon just yesterday on this text because I want to make sure I got everything and didn't mess up. But the pastor made this observation I really appreciate. He said, if you have to have it, that idol, realize it already has you. If your idol is your prosperity, guess what? Your desire for money owns you. You are a slave to it. If your desire for approval is your idol, then your friends or your supposed friends rule you. If your idol is some relationship, some partner that you vest your identity in, that person is your God. Dear friend, you do not want to be owned by an idol. Listen to what the Bible says about idols. They will make you spiritually blind, deaf, and dumb like themselves, Isaiah 44:18. They will rob you of all value, all meaning, Jeremiah 2:5. They will enslave you to demons. Realize that's what's behind idolatry, demonic influence. 1 Corinthians 10:20. And they will ultimately estrange you from the good God who's made you for himself, so that you can have life in him. Ezekiel 14:5. And you realize, unlike the living God, idols aren't loving. They aren't forgiving. They aren't merciful. They don't give. They just want. And they'll take all until they destroy you. And so, dear friend, examine your heart. Is there an idol that's robbing you of joy and life and meaning? Examine your heart. That's the first point. That's the longer point. In the second place this morning, I want you to see the rage of idolaters. Demetrius succeeds in rousing the rabble. He manages to stir an enraged mob. They are full of anger. They are fueled by a toxic blend of religious devotion and local patriotism and economic fear. And we're told that the mob rushes into the amphitheater in the city. By the way, the amphitheater is still there. It seats about 20,000, 24,000 people, which means it's probably not a small handful of grumblers, this. This is not a small group of Jews upset with Paul. No, this is a large, violent mob that wants blood. And therefore, they're not to be taken lightly. We see this because after the mob take hold of Paul's friends, Paul wants to address the crowd. And yet the disciples won't let him. Even the Asiarchs, the rulers of the province, hold Paul back. And the reason is simple. There's no telling what this crowd will do. In fact, this crowd is so riled up with anger that when a Jew by the name of Alexander wants to address them, they shout him down, and for 2 hours they have a worship service of one song. Artemis, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Did you see the anger and the violence and the enragement of this crowd? And by the way, just as an aside, do you want to know how you know that an idol has you in its grip? Look at what makes you angry. See, if an idol is that thing that you have to have whenever it's threatened, like this crowd, it results in anger. And so for you to help find your idol here this morning, look at what you get angry about. What is it? Perhaps an idol that's lurking there under the surface. But what are we supposed to actually learn about this event? What is the significance of this raging riot? Well, we need to see that this is what happens when sacred cows get killed. This is what happens when you confront the idols of this world. And so the second application is this. Dear friend, you need to expect opposition. You need to expect opposition. When the gospel is preached, when people turn to the living God, when the idols are toppled in the hearts of men, this world will rise up in antagonism. We saw this in Acts 16 when Paul saved the slave girl from a demon. What was the response of her owners? Were they happy? No, they were upset. They were angry. Why? Because the means of their money making stopped. This girl who was used for divining and fortune telling no longer could do that because the demon had left. And so Paul was taken and thrown into jail. See, the challenge of the idols that reign in people's hearts, if you challenge that idol, you can expect opposition. You can expect a pushback. And again, this reminds us that we are in a spiritual fight. That's the point I made last week. I made that, and I was wondering in the week, and even with discussing someone, the question really that we have to ask in light of that reality is, do you sense the reality of this fight in your life? Do you feel, as a Christian this morning, do you feel that you are coming up against opposition as a follower of Christ? Tell me, are you experiencing the warfare of your soul against the passions of the flesh? Are you wrestling against the passions of the flesh like 1 Peter 2:11 says we ought to do? Are you giving yourself to resisting the devil and his advances? Are you wrestling him? Are you killing his temptations in your life as James 4 says we should do? Are you even wrestling this morning against the enticements of this world? That's what 1 John 5:4-5 says, right? Dear friend, do you sense a fight in your heart against these idols? Is there even a fight? If not, I do wonder, could it be that Satan has you where he wants you? Unconcerned about sin, unconcerned about your disobedience, unconcerned about you following after this world and its delights. If not, I also wonder, could it be that your idols aren't threatened? Those secret idols that you keep in your heart, they're not threatened by what you're doing because they rule your heart. Dear friend, is there this morning in your life a fight for your well-being, for the sake of your soul? Are you experiencing, do you sense the reality of this spiritual fight in you? But we shouldn't just ask that personally. We should ask that corporately of us as a church. Dear church, do we sense that we are in a fight in this community, in this city? Or are we confronting the false gods and the false idols of our city? Are we facing opposition because the rule of idols are being challenged? Guy Waters, in his commentary, makes a very, very helpful comment. He says this: Demetrius would have been content had Paul's message been compartmentalized or privatized, leaving his trade unharmed. I wonder, are the Demetriuses of our city content with us? Because actually our Christianity is private. It's personal. It has no effect on those around us. The bars and the brothels and the bottle stores and whatnot else out there are prospering because people aren't getting saved, and people aren't getting saved because we're silent. Our faith has become personal, privatized. And therefore, perhaps there's no opposition. That's a challenge for us, dear friends. Are we involved in the spiritual fight? Are we doing what God has put us here to do? To confront those idols that compete with Christ. Now, one question to ask is, how do we remain faithful and hopeful? How do we remain faithful and hopeful in this spiritual fight against false gods and the idols of the heart? That leads me to the next thing I want you to see. We need to rest in the reign and rule of our God. And so in the third place, I want you to see the reign of God. Where do we see that in the text? Well, in verse 35 to 41, we see how God in His providence quelled the rage of this mob, and He did this through the civil leaders of Ephesus. Again, it reminds us of Romans 13, 1 to 7, right? That the governing authorities are servants of God, set apart by Him to guard and uphold good conduct. Therefore, we should respect them. We should submit to them when appropriate. We should pray for them. And notice throughout Acts, Christians are on the side of civil order, not disorder. And that's what we see in our text. Who is disorderly? Who's being disruptive? It's the pagan idolaters. And here we see, we're introduced to this town clerk. He's the highest civic authority in the city. He's the chief officer, if you will. And he silences the crowd by a twofold argument. He says, firstly, that Artemis isn't being threatened. The worship of this goddess isn't being diminished. Now, that's not actually true. Demetrius is right. Christianity is diminishing its influence. So either this clerk doesn't understand the issue, or he's just a good politician. He's speaking out both sides of his mouth. But his second argument is this, that Demetrius and his mob are actually the ones who are risking the welfare of the city. That's what Demetrius said, right? The Christians are threatening the welfare of our city, our welfare, our status. And the clerk's argument is actually, no, you're the threat. How so? Because you are partaking in a legal mob, a riot. We need to remember in Ephesus, Ephesus was a free city in the Roman Empire, but if it became disorderly, if the rule of law could not be kept, the Romans would enter and take away those freedoms. And so the clerk's argument is this, carry on the way you do and we lose our freedoms. Now it's a pragmatic argument, but it's persuasive. The crowd's rage silences and they are sent off. And what we need to see, dear friends, is the providential hand of God. God is the one who rules and reigns over the events of men. If you want to know more, come tonight. But here we see how God's sovereign reign is evidenced not only in this mob being dismissed, but in Paul being preserved. Paul's ministry of the gospel being safeguarded. You would have noticed our passage starts off with in verse 21 to 22 of Paul being compelled by the Spirit. That's what the language there means. He's compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem and then after to go to Rome for the gospel's sake. And here's the reason why Luke mentions that before this riot. See, that riot threatened Paul's plans. That riot threatened the progress of the gospel. And here is where we need to praise God, because He so rules and reigns through these events that the gospel isn't hindered. Another reminder of Matthew 16:18, the Lord Jesus will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail. This leads me to the final application I want you to see, dear church. Dear believer, in light of this, we need to exert ourselves in the gospel. We need to exercise ourselves in gospel ministry. See, the way to confront the spiritual forces of darkness, the way to overthrow the false gods of this world is not by political upheaval. It's not by wielding the sword of the law. It's not by fighting against flesh and blood. No, that's how this mob attacked Christianity. That's not, however, how we fight this battle. That's not how Jesus fought this battle. See, when Jesus came into this world, He did not advance the kingdom of God by pursuing political violence against the enemies of God. No, He advanced the kingdom of God by allowing Himself to be violated by the enemies of God. Remember, although He was a perfect, righteous, sinless man, free of sin, free of idolatry, He was unjustly captured, arrested, tried, and condemned. He was bound, taken away as a criminal. He was scourged and killed by Roman idolaters. Why? Well, to save idolaters. To save those whose hearts have gone after the false gods of this world. That's why He died. Now, to understand this a little bit better, I think we would do well to remember how the Old Testament often described idolatry. In the Old Testament, idolatry was often equated as spiritual adultery. Just go read those passages, Exodus 34, verse 15, or go read books like Hosea and Isaiah or Ezekiel. See, to commit idolatry is to be guilty of spiritual adultery against God. See, God's bride is His people. He is their husband. And so whenever they desired and loved and trusted and worshipped these idols, whenever their hearts whored after those idols, they were guilty of spiritual adultery. Dear friends, that's what we're guilty of whenever we give way to the idols of the heart. Whenever we give way to the influence or the false gods and the desires of our hearts, we commit spiritual adultery. We've pursued other lovers besides God. And dear friends, tell me, what is the punishment for adultery in the Old Testament? It's death. And that's what Jesus underwent for us. He died to pay the penalty of idolaters and spiritual adulterers. He died to pay the penalty for those whose hearts have whored after other gods. And dear friends, may I suggest to you that when you understand that, when you understand what Jesus did at the cross, when you understand what He did in dying for idolaters at the cross, then your heart will prize Him. Then your heart will be enthralled with Him. If your heart isn't enthralled with Christ because of His sacrifice, His love, then you've not understood the heinousness of your sin, your idolatry, and you've not understood the depths of His love. That He would see us go after other gods, although He's made us, and He'd still give His life for us. An unfaithful bride who's whored after other gods. Again, the closing song this morning, I wasn't even aware of it, but Cliff put it in. The closing song is, "My worth is not in what I own." And listen to the chorus of that song. "I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied with Him alone." Dear friends, that song can only be sung meaningfully when the gospel has taken root in your life and when it's destroyed the idols of your heart. If you're enslaved to an idol here this morning, how do you destroy it? Well, you destroy it by a greater delight in Jesus, by seeing what He did for you at the cross, by seeing the debt that He paid for you. See, idols get toppled and destroyed by the gospel, by the good news of Jesus' death sinking into the hearts that are into the heart by faith, so that He becomes the preeminent love of our hearts. Jesus, dear friends, is the destroyer of the gods. And dear church, it is this message of this Jesus that we should exert all our energy to proclaim. How will the false gods of our city topple? How will the idols of the heart be removed? By going out with the gospel, by going out and sharing the good news to friends and family and strangers and colleagues, so that they too would turn from those dead, dumb things to living and wise God. That they would turn from the power of Satan to know and enjoy the power of God. Dear church, may we as a church, with the gospel in our hearts and the gospel on our lips, be destroyers of the gods because we speak of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the implications that it has for us. Thank You that reminds us that You are set against the false gods and the idols of this world. And we thank You that it challenges us even. We confess to You, Lord, that so easily our hearts do go after the things of this world. Our desires so easily get fixated on that one thing that we think gives us meaning and purpose and value. And so often to our shame, that one thing isn't You. And so would You forgive us? Would You cause repentance in our hearts to take hold of us? That we return from those dead things to You, our living God. Would You help these truths to sink into our hearts as a church? so that as we go out into this world, as we go out into the workplace, as we share the good news, we pray that you'd use those efforts to indeed topple the idols of our city and exalt and magnify the one who truly is to be worshipped in all of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.